So today we begin preaching through the book of James. And for many people, James is the most beloved book in the Bible. Now, James is beloved because of its practical wisdom, its vivid imagery, and its high call to holy action in the Christian life. There are quotable passages, firm exhortations towards godly living, and there are illustrations galore. From waves of the sea to natural springs to salt ponds, from grapes to olives to fig trees, from fires and mirrors to rudders, bridles, and even prophets. All of it makes for an action-packed and rather arresting read. However, others struggle a lot with James. And some of the reasons are that it rarely mentions Christ. It doesn't really have a clearly discernible structure, and it even appears to refute the sacred doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, if you thought Judges contained some controversial texts, you may need to buckle up when we get to James chapter 2. But let's just dive in. Let's dive in and at least initially address the elephant in the room directly. Perhaps most famously, Martin Luther once referred to James as an epistle of straw in comparison to some of Paul's works. But Luther also said, "I praise the book of James and consider it a good book because it sets up no doctrine of man but proclaims the law." As many have shown, the key to resolving the James versus Paul dilemma is to realize that James complements, not contradicts, Paul. So, in the coming days, we will unpack chapter 2 as well as the rest of this enthralling but sometimes enigmatic book. Our passage this morning is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear then the word of our glorious God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, Lord, bless not only the reading of your word, but my proclamation of it, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by offering an overarching theme for the book of James as a whole to try to help get us grounded in his letter. Because of the grace given to us, we are to live our whole lives in holiness, which humbly testifies to our living faith in Christ. Now, this book is difficult to summarize in terms of one central theme, but I think this will help us get an idea of where James is heading. Because of the grace given to us, we are to live our whole lives in holiness, which humbly testifies to our living faith in Christ. Now, this main idea pulls from key ideas in chapters 2 and 4, and it attempts to honor, I've written it as an attempt to honor the all-encompassing nature of the language that James uses. Now, we'll break down our passage like this today. First, we'll cover some introductory matters in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then we'll see James offering a potential paradigm shift for life in verses 2 through 4. So then, let's ask three questions to cover some of the main introductory ideas. One, who is James? Two, to whom is he specifically writing? And three, what's his message? Who is James, the author of our letter? Now, there's just a small handful of men named James who are referenced in the New Testament. Of these men, James, the younger half-brother of our Lord Jesus, the biological son of Mary and Joseph, has generally been regarded throughout history as the author of our letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just exhilarating to think about. Given the manner in which James identifies himself here, specifically in relation to his brother Jesus. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose servant or even New Testament slave language is appropriate when a person is desiring to show their submissiveness to God himself. But when God himself is your older brother, someone you probably bathed with as a child, you probably played games with as a young man, and frankly, you were somewhat embarrassed by as an adult, that's something different altogether. As Dan Doriani points out, the Gospels hint at familial tension. In John's Gospel, the first time the siblings of Jesus are mentioned, they actually mock him. The context is the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers chide him, "Go to the feast so your disciples can see all the miracles you do." Then his brothers essentially say, "Look, people who want to be famous, they don't act in secret." John chapter 7, John says, "For not even his own brothers believed in him." Mark says his family thought Jesus was out of his mind at one point, so they went to take charge of him in Mark chapter 3. I guess they thought that he had a Messiah complex or something. But look, if you're here today and you've been somewhat skeptical of Christianity, or even if maybe you've grown up in the church, but you've kind of kept Jesus at least at arm's length because the things he says and does just seem almost unbelievable. But I mean, if that describes you, just know that you're not alone. The brothers of Jesus, men who grew up with him, they felt the same way. Your thoughts about Jesus are reasonable, at least in this sense. You're right. What he did and said was almost unbelievable. But what I would ask you to consider is if that was true for James, then what changed everything for James? What sealed the deal for him so that no more questions were asked? Well, we don't know for sure, but perhaps his faith was the result of the historical encounter that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as a matter of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now listen carefully. "And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. But let's do a little heart diagnostic this morning. If that's true, if it's true that the resurrection changes everything, how are you doing? Are you encouraged as you sit here this morning? Are you discouraged as you sit here this morning? Are you confused? Are you dry? Look, if the resurrection changes everything, then may the Spirit of the living God breathe hope in the reality of the resurrection for us. Your faith is grounded in historical reality. Further, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, it now lives within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that changes our reality. Look, for James, no matter what he previously thought about his brother, no matter how crazy he thought his brother's claims actually were, when your older brother, after being brutally crucified and entombed for 3 days, when he physically appears to you in a glorified body, very, very much alive, that tends to change your perspective. You talk about a scene that I would have loved to have witnessed. Then he appeared to James. I mean, perhaps James had heard rumors of the resurrection. Maybe he didn't know what to think. I can just picture James kind of head down, walking on a quiet road alone, perhaps early in the morning one day. I mean, just trying to process his thoughts. His brother had just been executed in the most brutal way we've ever devised. And then without warning, as crisp as the morning air, perhaps he hears Jesus call out to him, James. He looks up, undoubtedly stunned, eyes wide open, mouth open wider. Almost certainly, he falls to his knees in front of his Lord. I mean, what did they talk about? It's so moving to me because, think about this with me, it's so moving because sooner or later, every one of us is going to share a similar experience. We will meet the risen Christ face to face for the very first time. I mean, perhaps it was from that moment on that James became a servant of his brother, Jesus, the Christ, God himself. And as James will say in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Lord of glory. In light of this experience, James became the leader of the early church. In light of this experience, James was committed to holiness and prayer for the rest of his life. It was so much so, James was known as James the Just or James the Righteous, as it was said of him, because he was so committed to living a holy life. He was so committed to prayer that it was said of him that his knees were like a camel's knees. He was so constantly on his knees in prayer. At least in some measure, in light of this experience, seeing his resurrected brother as a recipient of incredible grace himself, James penned this letter so that believers scattered throughout the region would realize that they too needed to walk in humility and holiness in light of the incredible grace that was shown to them in Christ Jesus. James's brother, our beloved Lord. So then, to whom is James specifically writing? This letter is perhaps the earliest letter written in the New Testament. It's dated as early as the mid-40s. Just think about that. We're talking a decade or so after Jesus died and rose again. We're not talking about the 1940s, the 1840s, the 1740s. We're talking about the 40s. It's just fascinating to think about. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So just recall that in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes referred to 12 sons of Jacob. Together they formed the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, the term dispersion referred to Jews who remained outside the land of Israel after the exile, 1 Chronicles 9. So here, James is using the same term as a form of address to the early church, highlighting its fulfillment as true spiritual Israel. Thus, he is writing to early Christians, comprised of faith-filled Jews and faith-filled Gentiles who are scattered throughout the region. Now, one more specific note that's really interesting to consider in terms of the recipients of this letter. At this point, the church is obviously very young. But James and Paul, they could have both been leading and teaching for maybe 10 to 15 years at this point. Since Galatians is the other New Testament letter that scholars believe was written perhaps as early as 48 AD, then these two letters, James and Galatians, both would have been known by the very, very early church. Now, given this notion, New Testament scholar Doug Moo surmises that part of James' purpose in writing was perhaps to correct early Christians who may have misunderstood and misapplied Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone in Galatians. But before we dismiss this as a 2,000-year-old problem, just know that the gospel is under attack in every age and to a degree in every human heart. Even today, the idea that because we are now justified by grace, it somehow makes good works less important, that can kind of sneak in the back door of our own hearts. Look, recall that in terms of the importance of good works in our lives, the great champion of justification by faith alone, Martin Luther, in reference to the importance of good works, he put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Or to put the issue more generally, living faith will be accompanied by the fruit of God-honoring holiness and action in some measure in the life of a believer. Now, works are not, they are not meritorious, but they are a necessary evidence of true living faith. The thief on the cross was fully justified, seconds perhaps before his death. But praise God, that's not the paradigm. That was an exception to the rule, right? We all, none of us would rather trade places with him in terms of our justification. Our justification happens in an instant. In an instant, the whole rest of our lives is about our sanctification. Okay, what then is the message of James? Now, recall our summary then with a little bit more context that we've been talking about. Because of the grace given to us, we are to live our whole lives in holiness, which humbly testifies to our living faith in Christ. Now, with respect to faith and works, I think the most helpful way to think about the message of James is first to realize, or just recall, that both books are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we know that not only do they not contradict each other, if they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they cannot contradict each other. Therefore, James is not writing on works versus faith. Rather specifically, in chapter 2, James is saying that unless you see fruit, you're not going to find living faith. Both James and Paul would have fully agreed with J.C. Ryle's statement, there is no greater delusion than the common idea that it's possible to live wickedly and yet rise again gloriously. Or more recently, Doug Moo said, James condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy. Or, to talk like a more normal person, to use the pointed wording of James, faith, apart from works, is dead. James 2:26. Now, with respect to the flow of the book, some have described James as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the sheer number of imperatives, something like 59 or 60 in 108 verses. Now, they view James as a New Testament form of wisdom literature, kind of dispensing priceless gems about how we should live, but really in no particular order. But since next week's passage in verse 5 begins with, if any of you lacks wisdom, I'm going to cover how James addresses wisdom more next week. For now, though some don't see a clearly discernible order here, some scholars have noted the influence of Greco-Roman rhetoric in James's use of persuasive argumentation or his use of vivid language or memorable word pictures. Again, Doug Moo sees at least a loose sermonic structure in James. Now, that's interesting to me, because from my perspective, that would be perfectly fitting for the leader of the early church to share a sermon in letter form. Now, clearly James does not offer an intro, three bullet points, and a conclusion. Right? He's not a Baptist preacher, apparently. But I do see a path to the gospel that can be traced out in James. How many of us remember the children's story, Hansel and Gretel? All of us that are over 40, it looks like. Now, to my recollection, the story itself is actually kind of disturbing. So I just want to concentrate on just one element of it. By what means do the children find their way home? Right? The breadcrumbs are the most famous part of the story. Essentially, the children, when they went into a dark forest, they tossed onto the forest floor breadcrumbs, which had the effect of kind of forming a meandering trail, serving as markers, pointing them in the direction that they needed to go. Just a way of thinking about James that's been helpful to me personally is that I think James leaves us some breadcrumbs. I think he leaves us some breadcrumbs along the forest floor of the letter by marking a trail in the form of some specific text that point us where we need to go, namely, ultimately, to the gospel itself. Dan Doriani has said, James, like the Sermon on the Mount, is sublime and penetrating. Almost too penetrating. But this insight, it may be the key that gets us to the gospel in James. What do I mean by that? In his letter, James is very strong on the first and third uses of the law, according to Calvin. That is, as a mirror showing us our sin, and as a guide revealing how we are to live righteously by faith in Christ. So as a guide, there is pristine beauty in the royal law of God that James proclaims over and over and over as holy and righteous and good. Now, as a mirror, holding up the law as a mirror before us, note the places that certain texts serve as breadcrumbs, forming a trail that, in my view, leads us to the gospel message. In 1:4, our faith standard is perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In 1:6, we are to ask God in faith with no doubting. In 1:10, the rich are to boast in their humiliation. Remember, we're holding up the law of God as a mirror before our own lives and saying, how does this match up? In 1:12, to be blessed, we are to remain steadfast under trial. In 1:14, each person is tempted when lured by our own desire. In 1:16, we are not to be deceived. In 1:19, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In 1:21, we're to put away all filth and rampant wickedness. In 1:22, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In 1:25, we are blessed in our doing, not in our hearing only. In 1:26, if you think you're righteous, but you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. In 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and undefiled is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You may have noticed that's only chapter 1. James continues to hold up the mirror of the biblical commands for us for 3 more chapters. But let me highlight just a few more breadcrumbs, which at this point may feel more like a well-constructed brick sidewalk. But to give just a few more examples, just follow this trajectory. James summarizes the trajectory well in chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever keeps the law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, in spite of all of these unequivocal commands, in chapter 3 and verse 2, James says, we all stumble in many ways. Whoever keeps the law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. Also, we all stumble in many ways. Where does that leave us? It leaves us groping for the gospel. message, it brings in some serious spiritual tension. Look, the climax of the book comes in chapter 4, where James provides just a brutal indictment of everyone. In 4:1, he asks, "Is not the reason you fight with each other because your passions are at war within you?" Just note again the internal battle, the spiritual tension within us. But at this point, James's argument reaches a fevered pitch. In 4:2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." That feels very Sermon on the Mounty. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask." And in 4:3, "When you ask and don't receive, it's because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." In 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And right about when you realize you've been fully indicted by the law, the gospel according to James answers, but he gives more grace. It appears that this is where the breadcrumbs were leading us through the dark forest all along. James then offers additional warnings and a call to be patient in suffering. He completes this rather wild ride with a call to pray and to pull back anyone who is kind of teetering over the cliff in spiritual peril. So far from being a random collection of exhortations, I think there is both a method to James's madness and a path to the gospel of grace attested to by the language expressed in chapter 4. Now, preaching team and I look forward to unpacking all of this with you over the next several months. As we do that, we'll need to see each of James's rather potent exhortations and his proclamations in light of the place to which they point, namely to the reality that God gives more grace, chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, let's look at the opening exhortation of James in verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, this opening statement is less of a kind of a pithy pep talk, and it's much more intended to convey what could be a life-altering paradigm shift. How many of us already count it all joy, no matter what trial you're facing? It's a paradigm shift for all of us. Look, there's so many reasons to read God's word, but one of the most striking is its power to change the way you view life itself with just one concept, one call to action, or just one comforting word. This opening statement has all three. New concept, call to action, comforting word. So then, what's James saying here? James is saying that we should view life as a testing ground for galvanizing our faith in the one true and living God. I don't know how often with people at work or in your neighborhood or even within your family. I mean, Thanksgiving's coming up, so you may be getting together with some folks that you don't normally spend a lot of time with in your family. I don't know how often those conversations turn political or philosophical, but if anybody asks you, hey, so what do you think the purpose of life is? Feel free to answer. It's a testing ground for galvanizing our faith in God. That's not a typical response you probably received to that question. And it will probably generate at least one follow-up question, right? Now, James is saying that even the painful things we go through in life can be counted as joyful. Now, how can that be true and we not be insane? The reason is because of the worth of what the trials produce. That's why you're not insane if you count trials as joy, because you realize this trial is galvanizing my faith in God. When the fruit of steadfastness has its full effect, the worth of being fully sustained by faith to enter glory, it's not even worthy to be compared to the agony we had to endure in this world. Now, that's not my idea. That's the idea of a man who survived a stoning, who was whipped and flogged multiple times, who survived shipwrecks multiple times, who suffered for the sake of the gospel message. When he looked in the mirror, he thought, these scars are nothing compared to the glory of the one I will behold who has scars on his hands and his feet and his side. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that the worth of being fully sustained by faith so you can enter glory, and the glory that you will experience there, do you believe that the pain of this world is not even worth comparing to that glory? Probably there's some aspect of your life where you think, is that true here? Is that true even here? Brothers and sisters, may the glory of what trials produce, may that get bigger in your eyes. And may the pain that comes with trials comparatively begin to shrink in your eyes. This is a paradigm shift for all of life. Our life is a testing ground for galvanizing our faith. Look, as hard as it is to apply this truth sometimes in the moment, it is nonetheless 100% true. So how do we cultivate this kind of thinking? I mean, I think it begins with a vision of God who is big enough, good enough, and powerful enough that we could say, in light of the greatness of the God I see revealed in the scriptures, of course I trust this is 100% true. I would trust no one else, but I trust him. He loves me. He died for me. If he says it's true, it's true. Verses 3 and 4 are describing the development of a faith-solidified thinking, which comes by saturating our minds with the Word of God. This is where we learn how trustworthy he is. How do we resist the temptation to allow difficulties in this world to create doubt in our minds about the faithfulness of God? How do we overcome that? How do we avoid that? How do we escape that? By being transformed through the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. This renewal is a spirit-wrought progression. But how does it work? Like, as we regularly seek the Spirit to sustain, to help us to speak, and as we regularly seek the Spirit to sustain us, even in our pain, our lived experiences increasingly match our learned theology. In other words, we learn to trust what we've been taught. That's why sound theology serves to solidify our faith in God. Sound theology is so important. It's why we preach expositionally through books of the Bible. It's why we are so focused on reading the Word on Sunday morning and talking about the Word in growth groups. Sound theology can solidify our faith in God regardless of our circumstances. This progression, it reminds us to keep relying, on the promises of God. As we do, our faith-filled joy in the Lord pushes us onward. The fruit of continuing to trust God, despite our circumstances, grows or produces steadfastness, which eventually leads to comprehensive maturity, to complete trust, in a sense, to perfection, to use James' word. Let me say it another way. Steadfastness leads to Christ's likeness. Why does James challenge us, in essence, to become perfect? Well, for one reason, would you set the standard lower? More importantly, it's because that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now, in context, that word means whole or mature or complete. That's the spiritual goal for which James and Jesus teach us to strive. Why? Especially if we've already been counted righteous in Christ. Why should we strive then for personal holiness? Because a holy God is worthy of our personal holiness as an act of worship. Now, recall Doriani's assessment that James, like the Sermon on the Mount, is sublime and penetrating, almost too penetrating. In other words, no matter how penetrating the teaching of James and Jesus is, for that matter, we realize that full spiritual perfection in this world is unattainable. But brothers and sisters, in the world to come, imagine what heights of love, what depths of peace will be ours when fears are stilled and when strivings finally cease. Oh, cannot wait for that day. For now, rejoice. I will say it again. Rejoice that striving to be holy, seeking to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, it drives us to Jesus and the grace found in His glorious gospel. Only in Christ, that is, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, only then can we be 100% confident that our holiness will be fully pleasing to God before His heavenly throne. But the gospel proclaims we can be 100% confident, as strongly as James exhorts us toward holiness, and as hard as we may strive for it by the Spirit, we are thankfully, we are humbly, we are joyfully ever only left to trust in the one who gives more grace. Unto him be glory and blessing and honor forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, cause our hearts to rejoice now for the beauty and power of your law and the beauty and power of your gospel, both of which are on display in the book of James and throughout your scriptures. I pray that you would cause us now to sing full-throated praise to you for what you have done for us in Christ, for the good news of the gospel message, and for the future hope we have in him. To that end, magnify the glory of Jesus in our eyes, I ask, through the Spirit, in his name, amen.